You may be seated. If you've got your Bible, will you turn with me one more time to Romans chapter 8? We've been for a number of weeks in the first 11 verses. I'm going to read those again and then talk a little more about spirituality. Kind of jumping into the middle of Paul's letter, but this is a really pithy kind of statement of pretty much the core of what he's getting at throughout the letter. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him, but if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. This is the word of the Lord. Bless these things, we pray now, Father, to our hearts. By the power of the Holy Spirit, in Jesus' good name we ask. Amen. So throughout these, 12 weeks now, we've been talking through this text about spirituality. Most of our time has been spent on talking about Christian spirituality, because you can see there in verse 9 pretty clearly, this is one of the very basic descriptions of what it means to be a Christian. You really want to think about what does it mean to be a Christian. It means you are in the Holy Spirit. You have been taken out of the old dying humanity of Adam, and you've been put into an entirely new humanity, a spiritually empowered humanity of the resurrected Jesus. And you're learning to walk in that. And that's a lifetime, right? Learning how to walk in this new humanity, this new life that God has given to us. But we've also been trying to get a sense, kind of explore a sense in which not just Christians, but all human beings are spiritual. Not in the sense that they're in the Holy Spirit, but in this sense, that human beings who are still in the flesh, as Paul describes them here, that means they're still living in the old life of sin and death in Adam. Their mind is hostile to God. They cannot please God. But humans that are in the flesh are still humans. They're still created beings. God has made them. And God has made them with the capacity to relate with and to hunger for things that are above and beyond the course of nature. Now think about that for just a minute. Unlike the animals are perfectly happy just to live in the course of nature. You watch these rabbits run around my yard, they're not overthinking anything. They're just doing nature. But God made human beings to relate with and to hunger for stuff that's way beyond just the flow of nature. And in that sense, all humans, even in the flesh, have spirituality. And so the gospel that Paul presents here in verses 1 through 4 about what Jesus and the Holy Spirit have done for sinners, that of course is talking to Christians. But if you kind of dig under the surface, you realize Paul is also speaking to the spiritual hungers among the neighbors of these Christians. Because the Jews, now they're still in the flesh. They don't accept Jesus as the Messiah. They don't have the Holy Spirit. But they hunger for the Messiah. God has spoken a lot to them over the years, and they have this spiritual hunger for the Messiah. And Paul is basically telling them in this text that, you know, he's telling the Roman Christians, your Jesus, your Holy Spirit is what the Jews hunger for. And it's actually the same among the pagans, you know, the Greeks, the Romans. They didn't so much hunger for a Messiah, but the Greeks, you read the Greek philosophers and the Roman philosophers, they had this hunger they could never quite get away from to rise above just the appetites of the body. They wanted to rise above just being kind of creatures who live from the belly and reason and think and get in touch with truth and beauty and goodness. And so the gospel speaks both to the Roman Christians and to all these neighbors, the spiritual hungers among these neighbors. But what about our time? You know, the Jews and the Greeks were into supernatural stuff. We live in a very godless, anti-supernaturalistic age. But even today, what I want to try to show you again today is that the good news about Jesus always, even in our time, it speaks to what Francis Schaeffer called the mannishness of man. This irrepressible spirituality in all of your neighbors, in the very nature of their humanity, in their deepest questions and their deepest longings, the gospel speaks to that humanity, that spirituality in them. Think about how true that actually is, because I know that can sound like it's kind of floating up in the air, but think about the people you know. Every time you interact with a human being, just at the level of the kind of creature they are, that you're dealing with personality and rationality and morality, that stuff could never have arisen from impersonal, irrational, non-moral nature. I mean, matter and energy just don't produce personality and rationality and morality. That's something more than just pure impersonal matter and energy. So just dealing with people, you're already dealing with a kind of spirituality what kind of creatures they are. But think about what they want, what they pursue, what kind of they generate in their lives, even among the ungodly. When you look at what people are hungering for and chasing after, it so often reflects a kind of sense of God that they suppress. You know, they suppress. They don't want to worship God, but there's this sense that there's something more. They often hunger for the God they actually don't want to want. And so what we want to try to do is learn how to stir those buried embers of God-created spirituality in our neighbors. But the question in our time, of course, is how on earth do you actually do that? I know many of us really struggle. How do you stir the coals with people who don't know anything about the Bible, maybe never heard of Jesus, don't really want to be religious? So last week we talked about where we encounter human spirituality. That was kind of a reconnaissance mission. We kind of flew over about 5 thought worlds of our time just to kind of get a sense of where we might find some spirituality. Today I actually want to talk about how we engage spirituality, there's some strategies for how to actually relate with non-Christians and stir the coals of what God has made in them. Now I want to start by just saying a little bit of something about the object of this mission, that we have to those who don't know Jesus as we try to stir their human spirituality. What's the object of the mission? Now think about this with me just for a second. Long before Pat Buchanan gave his 1992 War for the Soul of America speech at the Republican National Convention, and ever since, American evangelicals have been really, really heavily focused on the culture. I put that in air quotes, the culture. Evangelicals are really dialed into the culture. Now, times have changed since 1992. There's been a pretty strong leftward drift among younger evangelicals, but I still think today what you'll find as you listen to Christians talking is there's a very heavy preoccupation with what's going on in the culture and thinking about the church's mission kind of in light of what's going on in the culture. And that thinking about the culture, that focus on the culture, has produced, I think, 3 very rough, I'm sketching this roughly, very rough postures. James Davis and Hunter and others have talked about this. 3 kind of basic postures toward the culture. I'll call them separate, militate, ingratiate. I think you probably know what I mean. There are Christians who think that our posture toward the culture needs to be to separate. We need to pull away. Sometimes we do this almost accidentally into kind of little ghettos and silos where we, you know, have a Christian tribe and we just need to pull away because it's, you know, the culture's going to hell, obviously, so we need to be elsewhere. Or there's the militate posture, you know, often fairly desperate campaigns to try to recapture political power or at least kind of stave off political disaster. Sometimes it gets a little more subversive than that, but there's a militate posture. And then there's ingratiate. You know, please, please give us a place at the table where the important cultural conversations are going on. You know, we're not that weird, really. If you just get to know us, we can try to ingratiate ourselves to the culture. It can lead to a lot of compromise. Now, I want to say something to you guys. As Christians that I, whose souls and I care for you guys, and it's God's given me the task of kind of keeping you on mission a little bit, I want to say something to you, and I really want this to sink in. The culture is not your neighbor. Let me say that again. The culture is not your neighbor. I'm not saying that the gospel will not affect cultural stuff. It will. And you and I definitely have a role in civic affairs, and we should take that seriously before the Lord. But your mission from Jesus is not to the culture, it's to your neighbor. Are you with me? That is important as a matter of focus. God has called you to show and share Jesus with people with whom you have meaningful, mutual relationships. That's where the mission actually is. And if you think about your neighbors, you'll see that these three postures I've just described actually don't work at all. It's almost always wrong to separate from your neighbors. The Apostle Paul says to the Corinthians, if you want to separate from sinners, you're going to have to get a rocket. He didn't say it in quite this way, but you have to get on a rocket ship and leave the world. And certainly militating isn't going to work well with your neighbors. The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle, able to teach in humility and gentleness, instructing those who oppose him. That's the spirit of the gospel. And how about ingratiating yourself with your neighbors? You start actually, you know, think about the non-Christians you know. You start relating with these people, what you'll very quickly discover is this. There's no influence without integrity. The best way you can really minister Jesus to people who do not know him yet is be into Jesus. Be all into Jesus. Savorless salt is useless. Salt is shocking to the palate. It's supposed to be. It's supposed to give flavor, and that's you among your neighbors. What really is winsome to people who don't know Jesus is gracious distinctiveness. What are you going to, why should they care about your Jesus if you don't care about him, right? So that this integrity of being really committed to Christ and passionately seeking his kingdom, that actually will be influential. It will make people notice. There's a young woman I've been reading her stuff recently. Her name is Tara Isabella Burton. She's 29 years old, and she's an intellectual in New York City. And I want you to listen to how she describes her life now that she's a Christian. I just wish I could light this fire in all of our hearts. This is what she says about being a Christian. She says, she's in like deep New York City. And she's a writer. She's into that whole world. And she says, for me, the most demanding part of embracing Christianity, the most demanding part of it was sacrificing the safety of in-betweenness. I could no longer be a little bit pagan. Halloween parties that ironically, she was really into the goth culture, Halloween parties that ironically but not really celebrated witchcraft, say, or other staples of my at times aggressively secular New York life, were no longer simply curious parts of my spiritual eclecticism. I had to pick a side. For the first time, I had to ask myself questions, not just about what it all meant in an abstract way, but ask myself what each decision, from posting on Instagram to choosing an outfit to drinking too much to hosting a party to committing to monogamy to planning a wedding, what this meant for me as a Christian in the framework of my Christianity. If God was real, if Christ really did come back from the dead, then nothing else mattered except insofar as it reflected that one hideous, impossible truth. That's Christianity. That will have influence. That's not ingratiating. So the object of our mission. Now I just want to say something real quickly about two obstacles to our mission. So you're out there in the world among non-Christians trying to bring Jesus, stir their spirituality. A couple of quick obstacles, and I'm throwing these out to think about because I honestly don't have great answers to these things. These are tremendous challenges that I'd like to talk with you guys about. Maybe we could even sit and do that after worship today. I don't know. Because while we should not be preoccupied with the culture, we need to remember these two cultural trends because they are frustrating our mission. There is, in 21st century North America, there's an attention deficit and there's an authority deficit. This is what I mean. It's going to be hard to do mission because there are these two huge deficits, attention and authority. The attention deficit you're well aware of. Alan Noble's book, Disruptive Witness, is really good on this. It's hard to get people's attention. It's probably harder to keep their attention. It's hard to say anything if you've got their attention that will stick, because the moment they go back to their phone and the digital distractions of the age, whatever you said, it will not stick. It will just be kind of washed away in the noise. Hard to say things that really get hooks in people's minds and hearts. We're going to have to learn in the church today how to plant pithy, memorable little seeds. That's not easy, to learn how to drop gospel in a form that will stick, and it's short, and it's pithy, and it's got punch. It's memorable. Maybe learning how to ask questions, as we'll see in a minute. Good questions that stick. I think we need to become activists for conversation. You know, everyone wants to be an activist today. Well, become an activist for conversation, like real, actual, you know, restoring conversation. But the probably biggest thing to work on, beloved, in this attention deficit is just learning how to pay attention ourselves. Can I ask you something? When you walk around each day, do you have an open, expectant, grateful stance toward what God is doing around you every single minute of your life? Because He is. God is always working. And part of learning to pay attention is just having an open, expectant stance that God's working here. I don't know how He's going to use me, or even if He's going to use me, but I'm just really awake to the fact that God's working right here, right now, all the time. That is at the heart of being a missionary. Without that alertness, having your head up, without that expectancy, God's doing stuff right now, right here. This is not an accident. You're just out of the game as a missionary without that alertness. Are we present where God is working? So the attention deficit, we got to think about that. And then the authority deficit more quickly. I mean, you know, you just can never underestimate how weird you guys are. How crucially different your view of reality is. C.S. Lewis said this a number of decades ago. He said, for the wise men of old, the cardinal problem had been how to conform the soul to reality. In our time, he said, the problem is how to subdue reality to the wishes of man. For you and me as Christians, authoritative reality, the thing that demands a response, is outside of us. For non-Christians in our time, the authoritative reality that demands a response is in here. It's in me. It's in the self. I had a student tell me about a year or two ago, he said, Pastor Miller, I just want you to know something. When you preach on Sunday, if I were to bring my friends from school here to listen to you, they would not be coming from another planet. They're coming from another galaxy. It's that different. There's an authority deficit. And so what that means is nothing you say as a Christian to people is going to have automatic authority. Do you know what's going to give your words authority? Your trustworthiness. We have to learn in a new way in our generation to earn trust and credibility and a kind of authority, because people are not going to believe just because the gods have spoken anymore. So we need to think about those obstacles. But now I just want quickly in the back half of the message, just now to really quickly sketch out, have you looked at the object of the mission, some obstacles. Now just quickly a strategic outline for the mission. So engaging the spirituality of those who do not yet know Jesus. What's that involved? Let me just give you two quick kind of broad areas of focus that I'd like to just think about and work on together as a church. When you're going out in the world to stir spirituality among those who don't yet know the Lord, think first of all about people and their pressures. Now, this is what I mean. Think about the existing people in your life. Because one of the things that I think it's important to remember is that Jesus is not calling you to build like 20 new relationships. Sometimes when people hear about evangelism, they're like, I need to go out and like meet unbelievers. No, you don't. You know non-Christians. You have a circle of influence. You don't need 20 new relationships and 35 more things to do in your calendar. Because let's be honest, that's not going to happen. Think about the people you actually rub elbows with day in and day out. The circle of influence God's given you right now. Those are your people. Now, how you engage these people is probably going to be different depending on what category they fall into. Because I can guess for all of you, there are at least five categories. You've got family, you've got friends, you've got neighbors, people who live right around you. You have co-workers of some kind, and you have a larger sort of community. Maybe your village or your town or your city or whatever it is. And you're going to relate to people differently in those categories. But let me just give you a couple general questions to ask as you think about these people. First of all, and this is important, I just kind of alluded to this, does this person respect and trust me, right? Because if I'm going to talk about Jesus or bring, you know, stir spirituality, I'm kind of going to be moving furniture around in this person's head a little bit. I need to make sure they have some respect and trust toward me. So that's just good to think about. You know, is my character open doors with my family? Do my friends like me? Am I obnoxious? You know, do my coworkers see the way I work? And is that, you know, commanded some respect out in my community? Does anybody know who Ben Miller even is? Have I served my community? So when I say something, it carries any weight? So that's a question to ask. But here's the other question about to ask about people. Where in this person's humanness do I maybe see an opening for the gospel? Because if you listen to people, I really hope y'all listen. I know it's hard when you're from Long Island and New York City area. Like, you know, we're not great listeners, but you gotta listen. And if you listen to the people God has put in your life, here's what you're gonna start to hear. You're gonna hear pressures. You're gonna hear pressures. Listen for the pressures in people's lives. They've got human needs. They've got problems. Most of them have suffering. Some of them are grieving. They've got uncertainty about stuff. Some of them are afraid. They've got longings. You know where you'll hear longings come out of people is when you listen to them talk about movies and shows and books they're reading. Stories create longing in people for goodness, for beauty, for truth. Joe Amato and I yesterday did a whole hour-long podcast on Les Mis. And if you listen to the story of Les Mis, you watch that musical, there's stuff going on in there that just grabs your humanity and makes you hunger for hope and redemption. And why is it that Javert is such a kind of a monster, even though he's so right? He's on the side of law and order, and you wrestle with these things. And people resonate with that. That's a point of pressure. You'll find places where there will be this dissonance between what they say they believe and what they actually experience in the world. That's a point of pressure. You'll hear about their conflicts. You'll hear anger. You'll hear bitterness. You will hear guilt and regret and shame. That's humanity. And those, beloved, are the spiritual points of contact. You will never, ever, ever meet a dog who has any of this. Or a really, really, really intelligent whale. These are human things. They reflect the spirituality God put in his human image bearers. You're seeking to be all things to all people. So you find these pressures. Well, what do you do? Well, if there are practical needs, that's pretty easy. You could probably find a way to maybe meet some of those needs. You can pray for people's problems. I've never really had anybody tell me if I ask, can I pray about that? I've never had anyone say, blow me off. Like, most people, even if they don't believe in God, I literally have had conversations on the phone with people who don't believe in God at all, and I'm praying, and they're interrupting me not because they don't want me to pray, because they don't know what prayer sounds like. I'm talking to God, and they're like trying to talk to me, and I just realize people don't even know what prayer is, but they sure hope that I have some connection with God that might do them some good. You can pray about those things. But sometimes God's going to want you to interact with their heart and mind. You know, serving and praying, it's actually fairly easy, but when God wants you to start ministering to how people think and their hearts, now that takes some skill. Sometimes they'll just bring you a question if you know them well, but other times I think we can learn how to prompt questions. You know, Tim Keller says we have to learn to question people's answers before they have the questions that we can then answer through Jesus. Question people's answers about the meaning of life, about what is satisfying, what freedom is, what identity is. Can there be forgiveness? What do we do with morality? Can there be hope? And what's really, really helped me here, because I know all that stuff just sounds like it's floating out in the ether. What's really helped me here, Doug Pollack wrote an article years ago called "Have You Wandered Into Anyone's Heart Lately?" And he has this wonderful idea about wondering in front of people. He wrote a book called God Space. Let me give you some questions you could use to wonder out loud and maybe stir people's spirituality, question some of their answers. Here's some wondering. Imagine a conversation in which you use these kinds of questions. So-and-so, what's the greatest piece of wisdom you've ever had passed on to you? And then listen. Who's had the most influence on your life? And then listen. What do you think ensures a happy life? Do you think there's a difference between a happy life and a meaningful life? Do you think there's a difference between a happy life and a good life? Why do you want what you want? Why do you suppose we feel so strongly that people ought to treat each other a certain way? Why do you suppose that's so strong in us? What do you think it would take to get people to love each other? And then listen. So-and-so, how do you decide whether something you hear is true or not? What do you believe about life after death? Now notice, nothing I'm saying is smashing people with Bible verses or, you know, there's no Jesus talk here. This isn't preachy. I'm just wondering. How can there be hope if we all know we're going to die? Here's a killer. What would you say to Christians if you knew they would listen? Were you religious growing up? Here's another one. If God gave you a chance to ask him one question, what would you ask? Even if they don't believe in God, I guarantee you they'll have an answer to that. What would God have to do to convince you he exists? How do you think people can find peace in a world they can't control? Do you think humans have inherent worth? Why? How would you help someone who's struggling terribly with guilt? What would be some of the things you might say to them? Or shame? Do you ever find yourself doing things you really don't want to do? Or not doing things you deeply want to do? Why do you suppose that is? And you're just wondering. You are stirring questions. Now, maybe you don't like my questions. That's fine, but I'm trying to give you an idea. People and their pressures, and you're stirring. You're just dropping stuff. Maybe they think about it, maybe they don't. But you're throwing seed out there that can prepare the way for Jesus. That's one kind of broad area of focus. People and their pressures. No matter what their worldview, no matter what their ideology, you can drop those kinds of wondering questions. There's a second area of focus much more quickly, and I'm almost done. And that is not just people and their pressures, but preparedness and place. Because I think that probably what I've just been describing about engaging the hearts and minds of people who are in another galaxy as far as how they think about everything, if what I've described sounds really daunting, it sounds daunting to me. But that's because we're not intended to do mission alone. God wants us to be part of a community of missionaries. And there are a couple of ways that you and I can draw on the resources of Christ's body in order to stir spirituality in our neighbors. We can draw on the resources of the body of Christ through two things. One is preparedness. Use your pastor. Use other Christians to get equipping that you need. You know, talk with other people, other Jesus people, about questions that you are maybe facing with a neighbor, and you just don't know how to answer the question. It's not obvious to you how to engage with it. Maybe places where you're kind of stuck in relationships. Like, it feels like this person's getting kind of, you know, resentful when I kind of maybe try to move towards certain things. Maybe is there a way to move past that in love? Talk about the hard cases. You know, the crazy people in your life. The hateful people in your life. The people that are trying to proselytize you. Talk about it. Talk about issues you need to educate yourself on. Like, I heard about this and this person's all into this and I'd never even heard of it. I don't know what, you know, talk to people. Use your pastor. Use other Christians. And I would just say, along with that, is like in preparedness. But don't worry about being philosophically sophisticated. It's okay to just talk about Jesus. C.S. Lewis said something amazing once. He said, "Fortunately, though very oddly, I've found that people are usually disposed to hear about the divinity of our Lord before the existence of God." People are interested in Jesus being God before they're even interested in a conversation about whether there can be a God. Sometimes you just need to talk about Jesus. Just share something from the Gospels. Don't try to lay, you know, hours and hours of philosophical groundwork so you can actually, be a consistent, philosophically consistent Christian believer. Just talk about Jesus and just introduce people to Jesus. But preparedness is one way to reach out to the body. And the other way is place. It's really important to ask yourself, where might this person, family member, friend, neighbor, coworker, whatever, where might this person be comfortable spending time around Jesus people? Let me give you one answer that's the wrong answer. Church. Please don't I'm half tongue in cheek. Please don't bring your neighbors to church. I'm half tongue in cheek. If they come, great. They probably won't come back because this is weird. Where would people be comfortable spending time around Jesus people so they can begin to belong to the community of Jesus people before they even believe in Jesus? Is it a small group leisure activity like Joe's Barbecue last Sunday? Maybe a golf outing, you know, whatever you ladies do when you're together. I doubt it's golf, but whatever. Just informal leisure time. Would they be comfortable there? Something chill? Maybe some of them are ready for a gathering for a discussion, maybe a movie discussion night or a book or, you know, whatever. Or maybe an actual larger event. Maybe you've got a neighbor that's got a real life crisis, and, you know, something like that financial peace seminar that John put on last fall would be the thing. They're interested in talking about money or whatever. Where would they be comfortable just being around Jesus people, discovering that you guys are great? Like, you know, Ben likes you guys, and now I can see why. This has happened with my neighbors here at the feast. You're like, you got some cool friends. That's progress for the gospel. Help each other create places. Preparedness in place. Now let me wrap up with this. So I'm calling you to love on people. I'm calling you to just intentionally, missionally move toward people who don't know God yet. They don't know Jesus yet, and stir their created spirituality. But you know, I just want to remind you guys as we close, you can only love people this way. You can only love people like this because God has loved you in Christ. You really want to turn up the fuel of reaching out to people with Jesus? Just keep yourself soaking in how much God has loved you through Jesus. When your heart is on fire with that, it's not really that hard to stir up a desire for other people to know Him. You can love people like this because you are in the Spirit. You are in the life of God's resurrected Son. And the Holy Spirit is in you. And when you're weak, He's strong. When you're confused, He's wise. When you're tired, He'll give you energy. When you sometimes even really don't want to do it, the Spirit will move in you. That's the promise of being in the Spirit. The Spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwells in you, and He will quicken your mortal body by that Spirit. May God make us fruitful in that good work. Father, we ask You to bless these things as we've done some reconnaissance and now try to work out some strategies. Help us to continue to sharpen each other and spur each other on in this for Jesus' sake.